Today's reading is from Matthew 22, which can be found on page 997 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the road and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendant, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Rachel, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I welcome you very warmly back to the city. I do hope you've had at least something of a break. Now, I wish you a very happy new year, and if you've been looking after your children for the last 10 days, I hope you enjoy a well-earned rest. Now you're back safely at work. Let me say again, as we start the new year, that our great desire here on a Tuesday is to strengthen and encourage Christian men and women in the city, and at the same time to present the claims of Jesus to our colleagues who may not yet follow him. It's very much a team effort. We see it very much as a partnership. All of us involved together in praying for and encouraging and helping one another to discover Jesus Christ and the joy of living for him here in the city. So please do stay for lunch. I always think the lunchtime is a great opportunity to talk through the things that we've been learning, to get to know one or two others and encourage them, meet old friends. If you've joined us recently, why not make yourself known at the welcome desk and you can find out all about the work that goes on here. And just to remind you that the Tuesday talk is repeated on a Thursday lunchtime in a slightly different format. So if you are away travelling on a Tuesday, then a Thursday is a great opportunity to pick it up. Well, I think that's all I need to say. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll study our passage together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, our Father God, that you offer us a free invitation to a relationship with you that lasts for eternity. And we pray at the start of this new year that your name would be hallowed as we listen to your word and as you speak to us and as you change us by your Holy Spirit, that your name would be honored and praised throughout the city as we become more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, the issue at the heart of today's passage that we're going to be studying is there in verse 14, and you can see it on page 998. "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so we're going to be looking at the choice of God, of people to be part of his kingdom. The issue is to do with being chosen by God. It's about the call or the invitation of God. Many parts of the Bible stress God's choice of his people for his kingdom from God's perspective. But the emphasis today is on the human side of what we call election. And Jesus warns specifically the Jewish readers here, the leaders rather, in Jerusalem, that they have shown by their actions that they are not part of God's people, his chosen people. So there is our emphasis today. It's on human responsibility. And the point is that all of us have a responsibility to respond to God's call. May I say, it's been a terrific passage for me personally at the beginning of a new year, because it stresses the glorious, generous, lavish, free invitation of God to be part of his heavenly people, whilst at the same time stressing the human responsibility that comes to each one of us now as we hear the invitation, the responsibility to respond. Now, please don't get me wrong on this, and I'm going to say a couple of points as we begin. Please don't get me wrong on this. There is a great danger that we teach this passage and suggest that it's all down to us whether we get into heaven or not. Now, all the way through, you'll notice that the invitation comes from God, and it's his initiative, and he's doing the asking and the preparing and the getting ready and everything in the passage. So the passage does not call into question or conflict with the idea that it is God who chooses his people. He is sovereign in these matters. Nor does it question the fact that God's chosen people will persevere and keep going to the end. But the perspective of the passage is the human perspective, and therefore the parable is designed to stress human responsibility. And the point is that we demonstrate, by the way we respond to God's invitation, whether we belong or not. And that's not an unfamiliar emphasis in the Bible. I've jotted down one or two other references, because I know this may just kind of get you mulling over some of you who've studied these matters before. I've jotted down one or two other references from across the Bible there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brothers, be the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Human responsibility alongside God's divine electing power. Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about being reconciled to God and presented blameless on the final day, if indeed you continue in the faith. Human responsibility alongside divine electing power. Why, even in that really famous verse which you may have heard of, my sheep hear my voice and they follow and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Even in that really famous verse which stresses God's keeping power, the sheep hear the voice and the sheep follow. Human responsibility alongside God's sovereign electing power. So I say that all up front. We got the issue clear. The issue is human responsibility. We show by our response to God's call whether we are part, whether we belong to him and his people. Well, let's get straight to our first point. You can see it there on the sheet, verses 1 to 7. And the first point is directed to those people who expect to be part of God's kingdom. And it's a warning from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to us to watch out. Well, it's from Jesus, but we look at the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and Jesus is saying, watch out. See, all of this series of teaching that we began just before Christmas and we're carrying on now for a few weeks is conducted in the temple courts. And the Jewish leadership are listening in. You can see that over the page at verse 23 of chapter 21. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him. So it's the chief priests and the elders of the people who are in Jesus' sights as he teaches. And therefore, the lesson we are being called to learn is a lesson from the way the Jewish leadership treat Jesus. But the parable begins, doesn't it, by stressing God's generosity. Look at verses 2 and 3. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Now, the chief guest is the king's son, and in those days, I'm glad to say they've passed, in those days it was the groom's family who were responsible for actually coughing up and providing the feast. Those of you who are fathers of sons will be glad of that too. And because of the nature of catering facilities, the fattening of stock and the buying in of provisions and so on, no one would know the exact timing of the feast. So invitations would go out way, way ahead of the event. They would sit on the mantelpiece, but the host family would then start fattening the cattle and getting the butcher in and all the rest of it. And then when the party was absolutely rip-roaring ready to go, then there would be a second call to actually come and attend. And the point is that this is an invitation of a lifetime. It's deliberately set up as a meticulously prepared, eagerly awaited, unmissable event. This is the royal wedding held by the king for his son. And the significance of the imagery wouldn't have been lost by Jesus on his audience, because the picture of heaven and of God's kingdom as a wedding feast is a big Bible picture. Just listen to this quote from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. The idea, I suppose, is of sucking the marrow out of the bones. If you're here as a vegan, don't worry, I don't think we're meant to take it that literally. But the idea is that it's a feast which you wouldn't want to miss. And it's the classic Old Testament picture, the whole Bible picture of God's heaven, God's kingdom. Here is a feast at which no expense is too great, where no entertainment is too lavish, where the wine served is the finest Chateau Petrus or Margaux or whatever it is you drink at lunch. The food is prepared in the kitchens of Jamie Oliver or Rick Stein, and the music as it's played is heavenly. Trevor MacDonald would be covering it, Jenny Bond would be there, and every leading socialite and political royal ruler and president would sell their shirts to get an invitation. It is a lavish, generous feast, the feast of the century, the millennium of eternity. I wish we could stop and dwell on it, but it's been really refreshing to me at the beginning of a new year to remind myself that this is what Jesus invites us to as Christians, to a glorious, lavish feast. And it's his initiative, and he invites us to come. It's a great kind of sight setter for the new year, but we're not allowed to stop there, because the real point of these first seven verses is there in verse 3 at the end, which I didn't read just now. They would not come. And again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Many are called, few are chosen. And these people who expected to be there at the feast show by their attitude to Jesus that they are not among the chosen ones. Now, it's obvious whom the parable is addressed to. It's addressed, as all the three parables are, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and this one, to the Jewish leadership. And verse 5 is meant to be a shocker. Here is the king, you see. He's just finished his breakfast, and he retires to do the kind of things that even kings do between breakfast and starting the business of the day, and then he moves to the morning room at his desk, and there is a tremendous air of excitement and anticipation, because the feast is ready. And all the preparations are in place, and the final urgent call has gone out, and the son is ready to meet his bride. And then there's a nervous knock at the door, and one of the courtiers, I've just been to see Mr. Swede, the farmer. You see, it's harvest time, and well, you know how it is with farmers, your Royal Highness. If he misses the harvest, he says, that will be the ruin of him. And then there's another knock at the door, and in comes another courtier. I've just been to the city, and I spoke to Ms. Note. And you know that Ms. Note is a businesswoman, a banker, and you know what it's like in the city just in the current economic climate. And she says there's a deal on, or at least the possibility of a deal, and this is going to be the deal that she's been waiting for so long. The clients she really wants to win, and so she's just had to get on a plane to Barcelona, and she can't actually come. And then another ashen-faced arrival at the morning room door, breathless and shocked. We've just been to Benfield's in Bishopsgate, and we've told them that the banquet is ready, and they laughed us out of court. And they told us, Well, I daren't tell you what they told us. It's unrepeatable. You see, verse 5 is meant to be a shocker. They paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, it's not that Jesus is saying there's anything wrong with farming, nor that Jesus all wants us to go back to the office and resign from our jobs, or that Jesus has a total downer on business people. It's a question of priority and importance, and it is a shocker that at this wedding feast prepared from the beginning of eternity, somebody could say, "Oh, I'm very sorry, I've got to get on a plane to Barcelona. There's something really rather too busy going on at the moment. I haven't got time. Oh, some other time, but not right now. I've no use in what I plan for today for following Jesus. Here, right now, at this point in time, it would be so inconvenient." In fact, verse 6, "Stop bugging me. How dare you suggest that the kingdom of heaven is more important than my pressing, urgent business of the day. Get out." And of course the king was angry. Many are called, few are chosen. Because these Jewish leaders, who for centuries and centuries and centuries have had the invitation up on the mantelpiece, have learned all about what the feast is going to be like, who've heard about all the other people who've been invited, now when the call comes to attend today because it's ready and Jesus is right here saying, "Come to the wedding feast," they say, "Not right now, you know, it's frightfully inconvenient. Not this year, maybe in my retirement. Perhaps when it next comes round to the holiday time," or something like that. You see the point of the parable? Human responsibility. Oh, the wonderful grace and kindness and goodness of God, who generously lays on and invites us to the wedding feast, and the human responsibility of those who expect to be there to respond. And I have to say, this has been a tremendous help to me over the last 3 or 4 days. You get back, don't you, to work, and there's always a slight gloom that settles over one. I don't know, maybe it doesn't, maybe you skip back like a lamb, but it was a tremendous help to me to be preparing this passage and to kneel at my desk or whatever on Saturday evening and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You and your kingdom are more important to William Taylor than anything else in the world today. More important than my reputation, more urgent than my possessions, more special than my most precious, treasured possession. You are number one." I wonder if you've learned the lesson of verses 1 to 7 from these people who expected to be there, but for whom suddenly all sorts of other things have become more important and wouldn't respond. Human responsibility, you see, alongside divine election. But secondly, the second half of the parable is where I think the major sting in the tail comes. It's to those who don't expect to be there at the feast. And verses 8 to 10 magnify the generosity of God even more, don't they? Because in verses 8 to 10, these guys don't expect in a million years to be at the feast. Look at verse 8. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Heaven is not going to be empty, is it? Crammed to bursting. See, this is an invitation which you would sell your shirt to get hold of. But the wonderful thing about verses 8 to 10 is it tells us you don't have to sell your shirt to get hold of it. The only prerequisite for being at the banquet is that you've been invited. And many are called. So these guys, these punters in verses 8 to 10, they were out on the M25 on the day of the banquet, stuck in the traffic. The last thing in the world they were expecting was to be at the wedding feast, though they'd listened to it being talked about on the Today programme. Some trendy Republican had turned up saying, oh, royal weddings, they're a thing of the past, come the revolution, we'll sack them all. But now they're stuck in the traffic listening to the events on the radio, and they hope possibly to watch David Dimbleby's highlights on the wedding TV spotlight show that evening. They heard of somebody who knows somebody who has a cousin who once saw an invitation to the wedding, but they themselves, they're not going to be there. And then suddenly, up the hard shoulder, comes this great loud hailer wagon saying, you're all invited. And again, I wish we could stop on this, but we can't, because it is a wonderful truth that God is no miser, God is no ogre. God wants heaven to be full, and God invites everyone. He wants you to be there. Did you know that? And me. Do you see it there in verse 9? Verse 10, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was crammed to bursting. But we can't stop there, because that's not the point. The point is there in verse 11. This guy with no wedding garment, and the king said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. Now, the commentators over the years have argued about this wedding garment, and I want to pause as we close on it. For many, many people have assumed that this garment must have been some garment that the host of the wedding used to issue at the door of the feast to those who came in to make them acceptable for the feast. That may be so. In which case, the garment is picture language. He's not saying you've got to go out to your shops this afternoon and buy a special piece of clothes if you're going to get into heaven. Okay, it's picture language. In which case, the garment is picture language for the righteousness, the purity that Jesus Christ gives all people who turn to him. But there does seem to be no evidence anywhere in the New Testament or anywhere else in ancient history that hosts of wedding feasts provided special clothes for their guests to wear at the weddings. And it seems to me that it is much more likely that this part of the parable is also stressing human responsibility and the need to take action on what we hear when we hear God's call or invitation. God wants heaven to be full. You and I, who shouldn't expect to be there because we're not part of the Jewish race, we're the Gentiles, or some of us maybe, but the majority of us aren't, we shouldn't expect to be there. You and I have a human responsibility to respond to the call. And that certainly is what the context says. If you look at verse, chapter 21, verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, that's the Jewish leaders, and given to a people producing its fruit. That's what John the Baptist said right at the beginning. Repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And it seems to me, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, surrounded by his followers, many of them from, one of them certainly the Canaanite woman, people from the Decapolis, many of them, some of them anyway, non-Jews, that he's saying, yeah, the Jewish leaders, learn the lesson from them, but don't you make a mistake either. You produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And therefore it gives us a terrific question to be asking ourselves over lunch and as we head back to the office. Am I producing fruit in keeping with repentance? Turning to Jesus, seeking the forgiveness that he offers, and then yielding myself to be changed by him day by day. Well, ask yourself over lunch, as you say your prayers, what is it that I need to yield to the Lord Jesus to be changed by him as I turn to him, seeking his forgiveness, being changed in the office here in the city, as I seek to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I know what it looks like for me in the office here. I wonder what it'll look like for you. Well, next week we'll continue with the same theme as we look at rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is God's. Let's pray together. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And so, our Father God, we pray that your name would be hallowed and honoured as we seek to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Please draw each one of us in this new year to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness that he alone can offer. And then grant us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that willingness to change and be moulded and shaped by him for the year ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.